Any visitors we have, and we'll encourage you to come back and be with us at any time you have the opportunity to do so. And we are thankful that you've been able to come tonight and hope you'll stay for our meal following our worship. We are doing something here this year in 2018 called His Word, wherein we've been trying to read five chapters a week, so one chapter each weekday, and then we have a devotional book that goes along with that, and then I've been preaching from those chapters, five chapters of the New Testament each week, and you finish the New Testament in the entire year when you do that. And I preach something from that text the following Sunday. And so this past week, we've been in the book of Hebrews. And tonight, I want us to study from Hebrews chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be looking at what the writer says there about God's judgment and some things we can learn about God. When I was thinking about a lesson to do, thinking about Trunk or Treat Night, I always try to do something kind of connected with Halloween, and thinking about one year I did something on mask, and one year I did something on candy, what type of candy are you? And the sermon's not quite that catchy, but I thought that seems today that there's a big emphasis upon horror. And people go to whorehouses, or they go to, like there's one at Fancy Farm, and they go to the slaughterhouse there, or there's the park at, on the way to Paducah, Talon Falls, that people go to. And people get into that kind of thing, and or haunted mansions. Also, people watch a lot of scary movies. There's always a lot of horror shows going on, and people don't just watch them at Halloween, but Halloween's kind of the time when people think about the kind of judgment scene and the idea of something scaring you. Well, when you think about that concept, and you think about how really our world is very much into that very scary type movies and scary type atmosphere where you go and actually get yourself scared and go through that kind of an experience. But then when you think about religion, and you think about preaching, and you think about the Bible and what we emphasize about God, really we have really moved away from that. Back in the, you know, several hundred years ago, especially when our country was beginning to take shape, and you had the Puritan revival and some of the Great Awakening going on, that was really fueled by this heavy dose of preaching on God's judgment and God's fiery wrath, and thinking about hell. And then you come forward and you think about even in the last century, in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, you think about some of the meetings that were going on. And some of you, when you were growing up, every gospel meeting probably had a sermon on hell in it. And one of our brethren, Jimmy Allen, became famous for preaching a sermon that probably led to thousands being converted about hell. And yet today it seems that we don't like to think much about that in a very serious way. We like to watch it on TV. We like to go to places like Talon Falls or things like that and be scared and kind of have that experience. But we like to think about it in it's a false reality. We know that it's not real. In fact, if you take your kids to some place like that, you tell them, no, this is not real. The guy who's coming out with the chainsaw is not really going to try to get you. They're just trying to scare you. That's kind of what we like. But here's the thing. We need, as past generations have, to stop and think about some sober realities of some of the truth of God's Word, about some very frightening and things that should cause us to be very sober-minded about God and His judgment and about the wrath to come. You know, I think about Mark Twain saying often when we think about Bible study, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that worry me, but it's the things in the Bible that I do understand that worry me. And I think certainly that should be a well thought of phrase when we think about our study tonight on God's judgment. The Hebrew writer is going to spend some time thinking about God's judgment. And I want to notice, first of all, the expected fiery judgment. It is something that we should expect. In chapter 9, back before we get to our main text, he introduces this thought in verse 27. when he says that it is appointed unto men to die once, and after that comes judgment. We understand that there is a certainty of judgment that is appointed unto man to die, that everybody is going to undergo, unless the Lord comes back, death. That no one can escape the mortality that each of us have. We're going to die. And after this comes the judgment. That is, we need to understand that there is going to be a judgment. There is going to be an accounting and a reckoning of our lives. And we need to soberly consider then, what type of life am I living? And so, in chapter 10, verse 27, just one chapter later, the writer will pick up this theme again when he says, "But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." I want to break this verse down for you. First of all, he says that this is a fearful judgment, a fearful expectation of judgment. Now, when you think about the term fearing, we understand that biblically speaking, we should fear God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 5, Jesus says, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill both soul and body," referring to God. Ultimately, our main primary fear is not other people, but primarily should be of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, writing to the Corinthian brethren, will say this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So he says, we're all going to appear before the judgment. Verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear," the King James said, "terror of the Lord, we persuade others." Understanding that there should be a healthy fear, a respect, a reverence, not a fear that thinks that we can't pray to God, that we can't talk to God, because Jesus teaches us that we can speak to Him as our Father. But there should be a clear line that He is God and we are His servant. That He is the Creator and we are the created. That we ought to fear Him, we ought to respect Him, and we ought to understand that He's going to bring judgment upon us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, the writer of Ecclesiastes concludes that great book by saying, "Hear this." This is the conclusion of the matter, he says. "The all or the whole duty of man," this is the summary, "is to fear God and keep His commandments." That's the main emphasis of the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. To fear God, that is the beginning of knowledge, says the Proverbs writer. That the fear of God is where everything begins. And really, you know, we're still talking so much in our culture, and rightly so, about these tragedies that we're seeing with the shootings and the mass shootings and the secularization of our culture and the removal of God from so many ways from our culture. And if you think about that domino effect, when you take God out, when you take this basic fear of judgment and accountability, that you are accountable to someone beyond yourself, that you were created for a purpose, then it opens up a floodgate of opportunities for people to make themselves their own God and do what they want to do. And so ultimately, the main purpose of man is to fear God. And so the writer of Hebrews says, when I'm thinking about this judgment, we need to understand that it is a fearful judgment. It's a judgment that should be feared because God should be feared. But then he also says that it is a expected judgment. That is, it is a judgment that we know is coming. You know, when you were in school, you probably did not like pop quizzes at all. When a teacher, you're coming in and you got your stuff there and the teacher says, "All right, everybody put your books up, we're going to have a pop quiz." And you weren't expecting that. You liked, probably didn't like, but you understood having tests that were told about and expected. You know that you got to have finals. Finals shouldn't surprise you. You know there's going to come up a final because the teacher tells you at the beginning of the year there's going to be a final. It's an expected test. This is a judgment that no one should be caught unaware with. It is an expected judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, there were people at that day who were scoffing about the coming judgment. They were scoffing and making fun of the idea that Christ was going to come back. And Peter will spend that chapter speaking about that, and we won't study that overall context, but I'm mindful of verse number 9, where he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The reason why God has allowed this judgment to be delayed is because of His patience, because of His long-suffering. Just because the world continues to exist does not put off the expected judgment or make it not going to happen. We can still expect it and trust that the judgment will happen. But then he also writes in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "It is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Now the idea of fury of fire, if you study that out, involves not just a little bitty contained fire like you might have in a fire pit, but we're talking about like the forest fires that they have struggled with out west that are just sweeping across or have swept across large portions of land. And we spend thousands of dollars and, you know, airplanes and firefighters from all across the country to try to come and stop them. But what happens is the fury of that fire with the wind gusts behind it in the dry land of the forest just sweeps those fires out of control. And so it starts out real small, but the fires are carried away and they have this consuming nature of the fires. They just consume anything in the path. And so you might have a $1 million home and that fire will just consume that home just like the trees it was consuming. Well, that's this expression, the fury of fire that will consume, that will just eat up or devour the enemies of God. Now, I studied this and noticed how this is really a trend all through the Bible to relate God's judgment to fire. In fact, later on in chapter 12, verse 29, he says that he is a consuming fire. Now, there are more verses than I listed, but I listed on on the screen several verses from the Old Testament that talk about his judgment and relate his judgment to fire. Numbers 16:39, Psalm 21:9, Zephaniah talks about that. And then when you come to the New Testament, Jesus, when he talks about Gehenna or he talks about hell, he talks about it in the context of fire, doesn't he? I think that's a physical thing that we can understand. We can all understand what a fire is. And from ancient times all the way to modern times, people know what a fire does and what it is. And so Jesus talked about a spiritual reality in physical terms in ways that we can understand. And also, judgment, just and his judgment upon earth, is related often to fire. In other words, this consuming, destroying thing. And so in the New Testament, you see him talking about fire. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 18, he will come with fire. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, those are thrown into the lake of fire, the devil and his angels. So there's this connection all throughout the Bible with this fire. And so the Hebrew writer is quoting and referring back to these Old Testament passages, and he's saying, just like God had a fury of fire in the Old Testament, he's thinking probably about some of his actual campaigns through the prophets where God actually did things to destroy and punish nations and even the children of Israel. And he's saying God's going to do that one day in judgment. And so there is the expected fiery judgment. But notice in this passage, we have the reason for the fiery judgment. I want to give you three reasons found in this passage for why judgment will happen and why there's going to be a fiery judgment. First of all, there is deliberate sin. Deliberate sin. Look at verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Some versions use the word willful sin. if we go on sinning willfully or deliberately, I think this is a key distinction here between what I would call sin that is common to man. In 1 John chapter 1, John would speak about how in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Now He says in the next couple of verses that we're going to have sin. I have illustrated this before, but let me use it again. This is kind of like your windshield wipers. Christ's blood is constantly washing away our sin that is common unto us. In other words, we're going to sin. In fact, He says in 1 John 1 there that if we say we don't sin, we make ourselves a liar and the truth is not in us. We're going to fall short. We're going to do things we shouldn't do sometimes, and we're going to leave undone things that we should do. But there is a distinction between sins that are common unto man that happen even when we're trying to live and walk in the light. Our focus is walking in the light versus someone who willfully, deliberately says, I'm going to do this sin. I know this sin is wrong, but I want to do it. I want to be happy. I want to enjoy the sin. I believe that I'm going to do it, even though God says it's wrong. In 1 John chapter 3, He talks about this idea, and He says in verse 4, whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You see the term practice of sinning. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him, listen to this, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. You see the language? A practice of sin, keeping on sinning. Let me illustrate this in a very simple way. If someone is a thief, and they come to Christ and give their life to Christ, and confess Christ and are buried with Him in baptism and become a Christian, and they understand that a part of that was repentance. They've got to repent. Now, if they go back out and they start and continue their life of sin, of being a thief, then we're going to know a couple things. Number one, that they're not repenting, or either they haven't understood what it meant to repent. And so if you explain to them, look, you're a Christian now. You've got to repent. You can no longer be stealing from people. And they say, well, I'm sorry, but that's who I am. That's how I support my family. That's who I am. I've got to continue to live that life of a thief. In fact, I don't really think it's that bad a life. I want to be a thief. Now, you see the difference here? They're making a continued practice, keeping on, of doing a deliberate, willful sin that they know is wrong. They know it's wrong. Now, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, you who desire to be justified by works have fallen from grace. This is when you fall from grace. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about this idea, and he says in chapter 2, in verses 18 and following, we'll pick up in verse number 20. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after having known it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, I use that simple illustration of being a thief, and that's probably oversimplified, because most of the time someone's who's a thief because of our culture knows that is a wrong thing. But folks, we need to apply this in our life with this concept that I need to have comfort if I'm walking in the light and realize that God's grace and Jesus' blood cleanses me, and that I have His grace as I'm walking in the light. It's a continual cleansing, just like the rain that falls, those windshield wipers knock it all off. But if I choose to do what I want to do, and I know it's in violation of God's will. It is a deliberate, willful sin that I'm going to practice, I'm going to keep on doing, even though I know it's wrong, and other people in the church have told me it's wrong. Folks, I am in sin. And I can only expect the fiery judgment of God. In this context here of Hebrews chapter 10, you have the context of verse 25 right before it. If you look back to verse 25, they had neglected to meet together. They were leaving the church. And he says, if you're leaving the church and you're going to sin deliberately, then there's no longer this sacrifice for sins. So we need to understand it could be someone who says, I'm going to love Jesus, but I'm not going to be a part of the church. I want to quit the church. That's what they were doing there. That's not right. That's a deliberate sin of not willing to assemble and work and worship with the church. And so we need to understand that this deliberate sin and the reason that it is a cause for a fiery judgment is because Christ says, God says, if you're going to sin like that, ultimately, your judgment is going to come. As a parent, all of us try to parent like this, don't we? We struggle. Every parent struggles. But we try to parent like this. In the sense that if a child knows what they're doing, and they know that it is wrong, and they look up at you, little toddlers will do this once. They'll know it's wrong. You've told them it's wrong. You've slapped their hand a time or two, and they'll look back up at you, and then they'll do it again. To see, are you going to punish them? Because they're deliberately doing it. Versus a child who did something and you get on to them, but you understand they did that not deliberately. They did that not really thinking it was wrong at all and not having an understanding that it was wrong. Second thing that we see in this passage is that when the reason for judgment is because Christ's sacrifice is rejected, he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. No longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, if you don't have the blood of Jesus, then you don't have anything. Back in chapter 9, 24 through 26, he talks about the importance of Christ's blood and how he has entered into the holy place, verse 9, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He has offered himself, he does not have to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The only sacrifice that can cleanse you of your sins is Jesus. And if you reject his sacrifice, there's nothing else that can save you. Good works can't do it. Any other religion can't do it. The only sacrifice that can save us is the blood of Jesus. And so if I reject the blood of Jesus, then I am saying, I am welcoming, I am choosing the judgment of God. Because the only sacrifice that can save us from the wrath of God, from the judgment of God, from our sin, is the blood of Christ. And then thirdly, we notice, and this is very poignant language, just very, he gets right to the point in this passage. God is insulted. Notice what he speaks of when he speaks of God being insulted. Verse number 28. For anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now in the law of Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus and other places, it talks about what you do with lawbreakers. And one of the things is someone would accuse someone of breaking a law. For example, if someone was accused of adultery or breaking the Sabbath day, then you had to have two or three witnesses. And a part of that, they would bring them before basically a hearing before the elders or other parties. And in the context where Moses was there, you would have Moses or Aaron or somebody like that. And then when they would go to stone this person, because many of the crimes were capital crimes be put to death for, the people who had made the charge, the two or three witnesses, had to be the first ones to cast the stones to show that this was a true thing. And that's what the Hebrew writer is referring to. He's saying that if someone could be put to death under the old law, for casting aside the law, from deliberately saying, I'm going to do this sin, and I don't care what God thinks about it, and they could be put to death for that. Notice what he says. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater, the Old Testament, the lesser, the New Testament, the greater. How much worse punishment? How much worse is it going to be? Do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Notice his description here. He says he has spurned the Son of God. He has rejected Jesus. And he has profaned the blood of the covenant. It's a holy blood that flowed from Calvary's cross. And then he says, you trample over that blood. You profane it or trample over it, as some versions say. You know, in the Old Testament, you might remember wicked Jezebel and how when she was killed, it speaks about her being trampled by the horses in a very disgraceful death. And then it speaks at other times about some people's death when their blood was in the chariot and it took it down and the dogs licked up the blood. And the idea is, that may be just kind of grotesque, and that's just kind of, you know, that's your extra part of Halloween sermon. But here's the thing. In that culture, and even in our culture, what happens to a body says something about the honor of the body. We wouldn't want any of our loved ones for them to be trampled over or for dogs or any kind of desecration to happen to their body after they're dead, would we? Well, the idea is the blood that flows from Calvary, the Son of God, we just are desecrating His blood. We are trampling over that blood. And we're saying that blood, the blood of the covenant, is of no value to us. It doesn't mean anything to us. For someone to do that, for someone to reject Christ and turn around and say, I'm not going to serve Christ anymore, I'm going to quit serving Jesus, they got to understand that they are saying to Jesus on the cross, the death you died, the love you had for me, doesn't mean anything to me anymore. It is tantamount to almost spitting in Christ's face in our culture. It's like just totally desecrating something that is holy. And so God is insulted. In fact, it says that it insults some versions, and the ESV says it outrages the Spirit of grace. In other words, it's like somebody giving you a great gift and you just throwing it in the trash or throwing it back at them, saying, I don't care about that gift. You see, God has given us a great gift, and if we refuse that gift or if we have accepted that gift and then quit and throw it back at God, we insult God. You know, none of us like being insulted. I think it must be a hard thing for people that work out in public sometimes, and a customer gets upset about something, and sometimes that will even lead to them saying harsh things and maybe even insulting or attacking you personally. That's tough. Or you might have been insulted personally in some other way, whether it's in some dealings, personal relationships with people. And it's tough to be insulted, to be offended by what someone else says to you. But I want you to think about what God must feel. Through the Old Testament, all that He did, through the New Testament of sending His Son, through His love each day from our health to the life itself that we have, and then for people to insult the Spirit of His goodness, the Spirit of His grace. Now, the reason for fiery judgment, the reason God's going to judge, some people say, well, it's just not a good God that would judge people. It's not a good God, a loving God that would judge people. The people who say that do not understand. They do not understand about sin and about God's holiness. You see, God must judge people because when people willfully sin, When people reject Christ's sacrifice and when they insult Him, they leave themselves no other option but the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And finally, we notice that God's nature then, His nature demands a fiery judgment. In verses 30 and 31, we read, "For we know Him who said," talking about the character of God, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people." In other words, the character of God demands judgment. And then verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall," it's a quote from the Old Testament, "to fall into the hands of the living God." The concept here is that God is a God who is going to give out vengeance or justice according to its His righteousness and what is right. You sometimes we, for example, especially those who have been persecuted, feel like, well, this world is just not fair, and when's God going to make it right? The vengeance of God, the wrath of God, as Romans 12 talks about, we need, when we are persecuted, when other people are treating us, we are not supposed to take out vengeance ourselves, but what are we to do? We are supposed to trust ourselves to God, because God will take out vengeance for us. He's supposed to take out vengeance for us. The character of God, that He's going to take out vengeance, that He is a God that is to be feared, demands a fiery judgment. And thus we read later on in this same book, verse 29 of chapter 12, that our God is a consuming fire. Thus, in verse 28, it says that we ought to worship Him with reverence and with awe, for He's a consuming fire. We ought to respect God and understand He is a holy God, one that we ought to revere and hold in high estimation. Because of His holiness, God must punish sin. His nature demands that He punish sin. Because of who He is, because He's going to give out vengeance. There's one final passage I want to read from Romans chapter 11. In verse 22, the Bible speaks about the nature of God, and it says this: "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." The goodness, the kindness of God, and the severity of God. Remember, I started this lesson talking about our culture and its desire to want to think about all these type of scary things, and really even use the term judgment a lot. But yet, that's this make-believe world. And in a religious sense, people have wanted to move away from talking about a God who is a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of punishment. There's a great amount of people who don't believe in hell anymore, just don't even think that's an option. Here's the thing. You and I want the kindness and goodness of God. We do. And we trust in the kindness and goodness of God. But we also must understand that these are equal parts of God, that His kindness also demands, verse 22, His severity. The severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. You see, the severity of God is just as real as the kindness of God. And we need to understand that His nature demands a fiery judgment. And so, it is with those thoughts that we realize that Hebrews chapter 10 is teaching us some important lessons, that judgment is going to come, and that it will be a fiery judgment for those who have rejected the only sacrifice available, Jesus, for those who have deliberately sinned and willfully sinned and rejected and insulted the Spirit of grace. And it will be one that is consistent with the nature of God. It's going to be consistent with who God is. He's not going to change His character now or in judgment. He's always been the same, and we see His severity and His kindness all throughout Scripture. this evening, if you're not a child of God, then please consider God's fiery judgment. Consider your life, realizing that, as we started with, it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this, the judgment. If you need to put Christ on in baptism, if you need to rededicate your life and be restored to the church or to the Lord, if we can help you or study with you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.